The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Hey, welcome to our question and answer panel. I think we've got pretty much everyone in here. Thank you for staying around. It's going to be a blessing to get some further light from the Word and help from our brothers here. I've got some good questions that you submitted, and why don't we pray, and then we'll take it away. Our God, we thank you for this day you've given us, already how you've provided for us, already how you've blessed us. And we ask you now that your light would shine, that your wisdom would reign, and we pray that our hearts would be humble to receive all that you want for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, brothers, well, we've got some good questions here, and I just went ahead and picked my favorite first. I did not write this myself. I just want you to know that. Conrad, this question's for you, and Brian, you're not allowed to actually weigh in on this one. Within the sports analogy of running the race and sweating, which sport, soccer or baseball, fits better? And a follow-up question, do they even play baseball in Africa? Sorry, we kind of threw you into a minefield there, but just go with your heart.
Okay, so in terms of facts, I think, yes, in both games people sweat, but they sweat more in what we call football and you call it soccer here. Primarily because you're sort of constantly running for a whole 90 minutes. Then to the second question about baseball being in Africa, I'm not aware of which part of Africa has baseball. It must be there somewhere. We're a very large continent. But the little corner of Africa I come from, soccer dominance. So, yeah, but I still love Brian Bogman. I still do.
I would really like if you would mark in the audio file, I want a recording that says soccer dominates. Please. Thank you, dear brother. So why don't we move forward to a little more unanimity here? Brothers, would you be able to just shed a little light on what personal practices have really served to grow you in your walk with the Lord?
Why don't you go first?
Okay, yeah. Soon after I became a Christian in the year 1979, I had just entered university. I was discipled within the context I spoke about of the evangelical student group. And one of the disciplines that we were taught fairly early in our Christian lives was called having a quiet time, mm-hmm. or another phrase was personal devotions. We would normally have a guide that would have a passage and then explain it a little bit and leave the rest for your own processing. There would be like 7 questions. And out of those, one question would apply to that passage so that you are enabled to study. And looking back personally, I think that discipline helped me a lot. That is quite apart from having been in a very good church where the pastor was engaged in an expository preaching ministry, which helped me indirectly, to learn how to go to a passage of Scripture and see God's truth without veering off at a tangent. So I think it's between those two that I genuinely found the greatest impetus to my own spiritual growth in my early years.
Yeah, I came to the Lord in 1980. And it just seemed natural. Just make sure you read your Bible every day. And that's been, nobody ever said to me, read your Bible every day. But it just seemed natural, read your Bible every day. If man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, I should read my Bible every day. And I would say that that's one of the things that just stands out to me, is the importance of reading God's Word. The other thing, belonging to a good church is indispensable for spiritual growth. I don't want to overstate the case, because somebody's going to say, well, what about the person that gets shipwrecked on a desert island? Well, first of all, you've not been shipwrecked and you're not on a desert island, so it doesn't apply. But belonging to a good local church is absolutely crucial for your growth. And I would say that a person that isolates themselves from the body of Christ, thinking that the private means of grace are all that they need, they are deceiving themselves and robbing themselves. Mm-hmm. For me personally also, I would say Christian friends and reading biographies. Even at an early age, 14, 15 years old, I was reading biographies and really being inspired and encouraged by the lives of people that are now heroes to me. But having a Christian friend that you can confide in, that you can pray with, that can help you, you know, it's iron sharpens iron, that person that can encourage you to fight the good fight. And so I would say also that it's very hard to grow spiritually if you don't have some good, close Christian friendships. So,
you actually got me to two places I want to go. Why don't we do the first one with you, Conrad, and the second one, I'm hoping you'll follow up on, Brian. So, Conrad, you talked about the means of grace, and I'm sure you're aware of, there's so many people who don't have a background in that way of thinking and in that terminology. And I wonder if you might just do a little bit further explaining on your thinking behind the means of grace, the theology behind the means of grace, really anything you would like to say on that subject.
Okay, thank you very much. Yeah, I think that the most important point that is being made known to us when we use the phrase means of grace is, first of all, our spiritual growth is based on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the one who executes God's agenda, and part of that is to nourish the souls of God's people, to strengthen them as they are being brought to heaven. So the grace of God is not just in terms of his unmerited favor. The grace of God is also in terms of his enabling power. And it's in that sense, for instance, that the Apostle Paul uses that word in Romans and chapter 15. That his grace in me was not without effect. When he's about to go into the subject of the resurrection. Now, when we speak about the means of grace, what we're really saying is that this work of the Holy Spirit, where he's strengthening us in the inner man, the Spirit uses means. He uses a channel. And the best passage that brings that out is when Jesus was praying in the high priestly prayer, and he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So he's saying to God, sanctify them, and that the way he will do it is by his Spirit. And yet he still says, sanctify them by the truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit will use the word of God to make us more and more holy. So that's the simple version. Now, the Word of God is, first of all, as you read it, it's also as you hear it preached, it's also as you share, as you're talking among believers in fellowship, it's also as you are fixated on the emblems of the Lord's Supper, with God's word explaining what all that is, and so forth. So as you're doing that, the Holy Spirit is using that information to build you up. So that's what the phrase means of grace really means.
Amen. Would you want to add anything to that?
We usually divide the means of grace into public and private. And so the private means would be those things that I do within the context of my own individual life and my individual family. So Bible reading, private prayer, scripture memory, family devotions, time of family worship. Family worship would be a private means. And then public means, we basically talk about what happens within the context of the assembled church. So so the Lord's Supper would be a means of grace. Actually, observing a baptism would be a means of grace. The preaching of the word is sort of the hub of the means of grace and the fellowship of the saints. And so we think about, so when I hear the phrase means of grace, you know, we always have to be careful because there is sort of an untrue expression as if God is communicating grace to us by virtue of the thing done. So there are certain traditions where, for instance, infant baptism would be a means of regenerating grace and so forth. It's not what we mean. We mean basically any means that we see in God's word that helps strengthen and grow our faith.
So the second issue that came up there then was, this relates to the biographies is why I jumped to this question, was one thing that would help Christians is to have examples of excellence that they really look up to. And I think on the one hand, that's going to be historical, and perhaps you could give us a couple that would be encouraging. But for that matter, I don't think anyone would mind hearing about a living saint who you find to just be a great example to you in excelling in the Christian walk. So maybe you start that one out.
Well, I'd say Conrad, but he's sitting right here. So you're asking about living saints.
Amen.
Okay. Dead ones are safer because you know that they've finished the race.
Amen.
Okay. So be careful about the living saints that you look up to, that you should look up to them. But remember the ones that have already finished the race, those are the safe ones. When I think of living saints, I don't think of people whose names we would all know. I think of somebody like Bob and Jeannie Feltman, who have just run the race with faithfulness, have entered into the burdens of old age, and continue to bear it gracefully. I think of somebody like Vicki McGill, who suffers every day and yet remains absolutely faithful in praying for this body. And so when I think of living saints, I think of people that we wouldn't nor, and I look at them and I think to myself, Hebrews 13:7, consider the outcome of their faith and imitate their conduct.
Amen. How about you, Conrad?
Yeah, I think, first of all, in principle, the passage that Brian has just quoted, Hebrews 13, verse 7, is a typical example where in the minds of the saints, they knew these individuals, but these individuals have since gone to their reward. So they finished their race, but the aroma of their lives is still present, and the believers are consequently being challenged to remember them and follow after the example. And then also the passage we're reading, in fact, Hebrews 12, follows Hebrews 11. And there again you have a number of biblical examples of those that we should look up to, in the sense that they have proven the faithfulness of God and are challenging us to do the same. Mm. Back home in Zambia, since about probably 1994, maybe 95, every year in June, I do a Saturday when I present a biographical sketch of a Christian leader who's already gone ahead of us. And I do it because we do not have as much availability of Christian books as we have in the West. And I've always felt that our own people will be disadvantaged if they are comparing themselves to themselves, and therefore thinking, yeah, this is what spiritual progress and greatness looks like. So we've gone through a lot, people like David Livingstone, William Carey, William Wilberforce, John Calvin, Spurgeon, and even ladies like Susanna Wesley, Fanny J. Crosby, Frances Havergal, Olive Dock, who in fact is the primary pioneer of Baptist work in Zambia. So we've gone through all that. And to bring it to a close, what I have to say is that as I have read to prepare these messages, I've really been spiritually nourished, I must admit. I remember recently, about 5 years ago now, doing Adoniram Judson. And in both the reading and even when I stood to speak, when that point when he comes out of prison and finds what he thinks is the body of his wife, and then when he sheds tears, they fall on her face and she opens her eyes, I wept. It just overwhelmed me. So it shows me that those who've gone ahead of us have really suffered for the faith, and we should follow in their steps.
Amen.
I do have my own living ones back home, but you wouldn't know them, so.
So this question is really as it applies to a new Christian. They're asking, besides reading the Word and fellowship, how can one discover what gifts they have to share in service with the church or with the world? And that's for either of you to answer. So discovering gifts.
Yeah, I often joke about this question because I hear it a lot, and I'm supposed to be reformed, and it's difficult to find a verse anywhere between Genesis and Revelation that teaches anybody about how to discover your gift, and I think the reason is quite simple. It's the fact that the Bible doesn't expect us to be sort of sitting in a pew navel gazing and then somehow saying, okay, so finally, this is my gift, let me go and apply it. The Bible basically simply expects us, as we become part of the church, as opportunities present themselves, we participate. And as we are participating, it's becoming clear to us where we don't have gifts. I hope you get the point. So you're not sitting there waiting for the day you finally discover your gift. No, you are zealous. You want to save the Lord and so on. And then as you're doing so, you're soon discovering that in certain areas, you are really out of your depth. In other areas, wow, you know, you are like a fish underwater, you know, you're just flowing. And so you soon see where your gifts lie. And that's really what I'd like to encourage you about. The biblical approach is, you see what to do, do it with all your might. That's the biblical approach. And in due season, you begin to find yourselves in different places and categories because those are the gifts that God has given you.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, so I would wholeheartedly agree. In fact, if you are a Wednesday nighter, you know we've just covered, we've been going through 1 Corinthians for a long time. You know, you have lists of gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 4. You have these gift lists. Not in a single one of them are the lists given for you to try to figure out what your gift is. The lists are actually given to underscore the diversity within the body in the midst of unity. Okay? That's why you don't have one single comprehensive list. That's not what Paul's doing. So, you know, in fact, I rarely use sarcasm. Every once in a great while, I might mock spiritual gift inventory tests. Okay. And the reason I do is because, one, they're immensely popular among evangelicals in America. Take this test, figure out what your gift is. And I think they're actually counterproductive to the spirit of the New Testament in terms of giving us a teaching on the gifts. And the minute that, I took one, I mentioned this not that long ago. A guy was doing a DMIN project, and he sent me a bunch of stuff to fill out, and one was a spiritual inventory list. Well, I found out that I'm a prophet. Next time I come to Zambia, you should put that on a big sign. We'll get bigger crowds.
Prophet Brian Bogba is here.
One of the tendencies is that these tests have is to actually promote a Corinthianism, and that is pride in the gift. And Paul's whole purpose is actually to undermine pride and to encourage service. So how do you know what gifts you have? I want to say that there's a part of me that wants to say, I don't think that that's actually a super important question. How am I serving the body of Christ? That's... Now, there may be times where your gifts become obvious to you, okay? Some of you become... You just like Jason and his gift of athletic humor, which is not in any of the New Testament lists. And knowing what those gifts are is great, but it's really just serving where God gives you opportunity. And if it means wiping down a table, you don't go, well, that's not my gift. That's an area of service right there. Seize the day, serve.
When running the race in the Christian life, biblically speaking, how do we tell the difference in a trial caused by sin versus a trial that God uses to sanctify us?
Could whoever I was asking just hang on to that for tomorrow? I'll be dealing with the whole issue of perseverance. And in persevering in the race, you're really dealing with those moments when your muscles are screaming for rest, but you know that you have to press on, and so you find that extra store of energy within you that then keeps you going. Yeah. And I think it would be good at that point then to deal with that.
Amen. You don't have a sermon tomorrow. Do you want to say anything?
Sorry. No, I'm more than happy to let Conrad answer that tomorrow.
Tune in tomorrow. All right. Well, you talked about the need to fence off time as it relates to the Lord's Day you were seeing, right? And perhaps you guys could share some wisdom on the practical measures that really need to be taken if we're going to guard our time in the ways that we need to keep walking strong in our faith, to keep growing. What ways do you feel we need to guard our time?
The American pastor can advise the Americans here.
Well, so I guess this applies to everybody but Vic. He's Canadian, but he's an American citizen, so, right? You are? Okay. We checked his papers before we let him be an elder, I think, but... You know, one of the things, I mean, and I think everybody who's actually just breathing in this room feels the bombardment of our culture and our society to just clamor for our time, right? And I think one of the, Conrad and I are both on Facebook, and we both try to put encouraging things up and communicate and all of that. But I would say that one of the biggest enemies of our time, young people pay close attention, is the digital world, social media, and mindless games that, in my estimation, Paul tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. So I have to be a time-conscious person. By the way, Jonathan Edwards has a sermon on redeeming the time. It's wonderful. We don't think about time like we should, and I'm as guilty as anybody. You never get back those minutes and hours and days that you waste. And so Moses in Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days so that we would present to you a heart of wisdom. And I find it hard to harmonize the idea of wasting egregious amounts of time in doing things that are absolutely mindless and yet numbering my days. And so I think just trying to be on guard, I'm not going to be a slave to anything that's consuming my life. I have to deal with as one of those weights or even sins that easily entangles me. And it is just easy. I mean, why do we think that the art of meditation, so our Puritan forefathers knew about meditation. This is one of the reasons why there's a richness and a depth with the Puritans, is because they meditated and thought deeply on the word. We don't even give ourselves opportunity for meditation and deep thought. We always have to have something plain. We always have to have things stuck in our ears. We always have to have a screen in front of us. And the fact is that undermines being able to do the more important things of the heart. And so I would just say, take seriously the idea of redeeming the time. Take seriously that you're not, that when you get off work or when you come home from school, that you're not just going to spend the rest of the time until you go to bed doing something that won't count for eternity. So, other than that, I have no strong opinions.
All right. So how about this for just a contemporary issue, sort of parallel to our running this race. What do you think it means to run our race, you know, to excel in our race, to have a good testimony in our race in the midst of all that's going on with the coronavirus?
Yes, that one I can comment as well, since I've been caught up in it while I've been over here. You know, the crises that come in life, some of them are immediate in terms of me and my wife and children, and illness like cancer that just, you know, you go to the doctors and they break the news to you. It doesn't affect your neighbors, your city. It's just you that you need to process it. Others are like an epidemic that comes from the outside in, and you still feel the pressure because it's still a reality around you. Back home, usually it's when cholera breaks out. And so we now being told how we ought to manage things and so on. There is the balance between God's, I'll use the technical term, decretive will, and then God's preceptive will. So the first being, God is sovereign. He has allowed this to come into my life. He has allowed this to come into our community. And there's nothing I could have done to stop it, because it was according to his sovereign decree. So the first thing there is that I should learn to worship him, to acknowledge him the way in which Job acknowledged, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever my circumstances, I need to show my world, my children, my family, that there is a God in heaven who ordains our times, and whatever he has sent my way, I first of all acknowledge him. Mm. That's number one. And it shows our world that we don't only worship a God who blesses us directly, but even when we are in a storm, we still worship this God. But secondly, there is the aspect of his preceptive will. In other words, it's what his own commands are, his own law, and it's all in the Bible. And that's where now I am responding to situations in terms of asking myself the question, how does God want me in this moment to deal with the challenge I'm in? So that's where, of course, if it's an illness in the home, I'm saying, let's go see a doctor, let's get the prescriptions, let's follow them through, and so on. Let's make appropriate decisions, because I'm supposed to watch over, to have stewardship over my life, and so forth. So I'm responding in that sense. And the same thing with neighbors. The disasters come into their home. What kind of neighbor should I be? And therefore, I'm responding that way as well. So in the midst of a coronavirus, as is the case right now, processing it in those two ways becomes important. Instead of just following the world with its fear and terror, and that's all that we are processing, is to be able to say, well, the Lord in his divine providence has allowed this. What is it that he's doing? We may not know, but we worship him. And then number two, let me be a responsible Christian in the midst of this, and therefore respond to situations in a way that glorifies him rather than simply wanting my own life to somehow be preserved, so that the world can see a difference between the way I am being responsible to God and the way they are simply being self-centered in self-preservation.
I want to be careful how I answer this, and I want to be very practical. There are two things that have struck me in terms of this coronavirus. And one is in showing love to our neighbor. We take seriously the precautions that we've been given. If I love you, I'm not going to sneeze on you. Okay. If I love you, I'm going to wash my hands. If I love you and I'm not feeling well, I'm not going to come to church. Okay. So I want to show neighbor love in the way that I take precautions within reason. And I do say within reason because I don't want to take precautions in a way that shows that I'm gripped by fear. Okay. If we were gripped by fear, we could, in the name of precaution, just say, stay home, don't come to church, don't assemble together, watch it on live stream or whatever. And so I want to love my neighbor, and I want to take the precautions that are reasonable. But I think more importantly, I want to make sure that I am not paralyzed by fear. So 1 Peter 3:14, Peter says, and he's quoting Isaiah 8:12, do not fear what they fear. Right? So the God that I worship and serve is sovereign over viruses. Not just the coronavirus, but whatever we call the normal flu. He's sovereign over that. He's sovereign over cells in a brain tumor. I believe that God is so absolutely sovereign that there's not one tiny maverick molecule in his universe that he's unaware of and not in control of. And so I don't live life gripped by fear. And so while everybody's freaking out and buying all the toilet paper on the planet, see, my God is in the heavens and he does exactly as he pleases. And I can trust him. And if you pay attention to 1 Peter 3:14, it's followed by 1 Peter 3:15, which tells us that we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So if you're fighting some 80-year-old lady for the toilet paper at Costco, how are you supposed to turn around and say, now let me tell you about the hope that lies within me? Okay. And so conduct your life in a fearless way. Okay. And so that's about all I have to say about that.
Amen. Well, as we come to the end of our time, we weren't able to get all the questions. If you weren't able to get your question answered, please feel free to come ask afterwards. But we would all want to hear, brother, just an update on the ministries you're a part of, whether that's ACU, the ministerial colleges, your church plants, your church, whatever it is that's on your heart, we would love to hear about your ministries.
Well, thank you very much. I'll try and be brief because my life is quite full back home. First of all, my primary work is that of being a church pastor. I'm pastor for Kabwata Baptist Church, and the church, it was mentioned here, we currently have nine elders all together, roughly slightly above 400 church members. One of the things that we love doing as a church is planting churches. Within the city of Lusaka itself, we've now planted 7, and then an 8th one is being planted while I'm here. 2 weeks ago, we set apart somebody to do that church planting work. So my ears are on the ground hearing that is now moving on to site and beginning to get things going. Then within the country and in neighboring countries all together, we've done about 30 plus church plants. So it's just a joy to see. A number of them are now independent, but the current ones still ongoing are roughly 17 of them. And recently we had our missions conference, so the missionaries had come in, and it was just wonderful, you know, spending time with the soldiers of the cross, listening to their wars, their challenges, their triumphs, and so forth. So I'm definitely grateful to be pastoring a church that's sort of thinking along those lines. It was not always like that. The very first time we tried to plant a church, the members kept saying, no, we are not yet ready. But thankfully, the eldership won the day. So that's one aspect that I would report on, that we are truly grateful to God for the health of Kabwata Baptist Church. I'm also involved with the Lusaka Ministerial College that our brother Brian has been to in terms of lecturing. And I was principal, as I said, until last year when I handed over to somebody else, Ronald Kalifungwa, who's one of my closest friends. And that's a part-time college. We do sort of block classes, and then in between we just cover 2 days a week of classes. We currently have roughly 80 students all together, and almost all of them are from charismatic churches. Almost all of them. They've just found there's a sort of a reputation in the air that if you want to learn Bible, you go to the Baptists. Unfortunately, the other side, which isn't true, is that if you like the Holy Spirit, you go to the charismatics. That's not quite right. But anyway, they come and are being taught the Word of God. We should be having one crop being graduated somewhere between May and June, and then others are continuing to come through. So we're grateful to God for that. One of the reasons why this is happening in terms of numbers of students is that the Zambian government, in fact, a number of African governments are beginning to clamp down on people who are in ministry who've not been trained. And the reason is because that there's been a lot of abuse of church finances and also female sexual abuse of females in the church. And when they've sort of collated the information, it's usually just individuals who have no training, no accountability structures around them, who just begin churches under a tree, and before long they are apostle so-and-so and prophet so-and-so. And so the government is beginning to fire warning shots that if you are outside an accountability structure and you've not been trained, you will then not be allowed to handle churches. So a number of these guys who've been getting on with it for some time are now coming through in order to sort of sit there hoping after 2 to 3 years they'll get a piece of paper. But they find that when they sit there, they're not half asleep because we are really on them as we're challenging them with what we're teaching them and also the assignments and so forth. So that's a second area that we rejoice to see what is going on, and just continue praying that these guys who are coming for this training can now have their eyes opened and come to the knowledge of the truth. Our church runs a pastoral internship program. It lasts a whole year. And that's normally where we fish our future missionaries from. This year we've got four such pastoral interns, and all four of them are from charismatic churches, all four of them. Two of them are with the Lusaka Ministerial College. They're about to finish, and then another two are from another town, and they've come to be with us. So it's exciting to see them coming, thinking they know everything, and then in due season beginning to realize how rich this book is, and then saying, I think I'd like to learn more. And then thirdly, I'm also involved with the African Christian University, a project we began in the year 2008, but in terms of opening doors for students, we only opened in 2016, so it's only been running for about 4 years now. And the whole idea was to provide a context where the reformation that has begun to take place in the church context and in the families can then begin pouring into the community generally as we have these young adults brought together and given a liberal arts education, taught how to worship God with their hands. And right now we've got theology, agriculture, business, and education as the disciplines. And we're hoping that with succeeding years, we can keep adding more and more faculty. We currently only have between 60 and 70 students. But every year, the numbers are beginning to grow as the parents particularly are seeing the transformation that is taking place in the lives of their children because of the holistic education that we are providing there. Some of you will know Dr. Vodi Bokam, who's come over to Zambia. He's been with us now for about 5 years, helping us to get the seminary part of the university off the ground. As I may have said, I was chancellor until beginning of last year, when it became fairly clear to me that I needed to get a lot more involved. According to the law of our country, a chancellor doesn't get involved in the engine of the university itself. It's just a figurehead. But I felt that I needed to do a lot more than that. And so that's how I got more involved. Last year, we're raising money towards the purchase of land, which we've managed to. So we've now in the process of just changing title deeds for a 90 acres piece of land where we hope to finally build this university campus, and hope that through that the churches will have a greater impact on Lusaka, Zambia, and Africa as a whole. So those would be a number of areas of my involvement. I also edit a magazine. I often joke with people, but it's serious. It's the only Christian magazine in the whole nation of Zambia. Unless you throw in the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Roman Catholic. It's the only one. Okay, the circulation is not huge. It's about 1,000 copies. But I want to repeat, it's the only Christian magazine in the whole nation. So it's just, when I first wanted to have it printed, the printers, the one who owned the company said to me, "Conrad, forget it. Magazines don't work in this nation." In fact, he showed me initial copies of some attempted magazines, and it said, see, that one, it was just first edition, that one just two editions, and so on, and they all died. Well, that was in, I think, the year 2005, so now it's 15 years later. The magazine continues. His business has since closed down, but the magazine the magazine continues. The point I made with him then, which I still hold on to, is that we have a constituency. You know, reformed people read. I was hoping I'd have a hearty amen to that. They read.
Amen.
They love reading.
Amen.
Thank you very much. And I said to him, that's the difference. That's my hope, that I'm within a context of people who actually read. And I think we need to read more, but at least it's not like the rest of the Christendom around us that doesn't take reading seriously. So I think those would be the things that I would mention, unless I've forgotten something major. You know, Brian has visited us a number of times, so he might know. But otherwise, those would be a few areas of ministry. I write for a newspaper. In fact, tomorrow, and the latest article that I've just written will be coming out. It's a national newspaper for the whole country. And it's a government newspaper, but I'm given maximum space to write as I see fit. So I've been doing that since the year 1992. So in 2 years' time, I'd have been doing it for 30 years. So it's a real joy to have that kind of opportunity that I have as well there. Mm-hmm. And then a few minutes ago, my radio program was on the air. So I normally have a quiz, and people send answers. So when I was sitting there, my cell phone answers began coming in. So the program was on. So that's another aspect that one is grateful for, because, you know, you record on iPhone and you send as an email attachment. We live in good days. Mm. Yes. Thank you.
Let me just say one quick thing. Mm-hmm. Two quick things. First of all, you heard all that he does. And maybe it was a 2005-ish World Magazine. Was World Magazine the first one to call you the African Spurgeon?
Yeah. Something, yeah.
Yes. And so, for the last 15-plus years, Conrad has been known as the African Spurgeon. And I take that to be not just because of his preaching, but also because of the mammoth load that he carries, just like Mr. Spurgeon. And when I asked, on my first trip, I asked Conrad's dear wife, so what do you think about your husband being called the African Spurgeon? She says, pfft. That's what they call him in America. Here, he's just Conrad. Conrad mentioned a rare book that I went to my library and pulled off of the shelf, The Celestial Railroad. Amen. If we cannot find this online anywhere, I'll be happy to make copies. It's not very big, but the story is very gripping. So, Amen. Anyway, that's all.
We really do give thanks for you, brother. We pray for you.
Amen.
We think of you often, and it's just such a joy to know what the brethren are doing in Zambia.
Amen.
It really is. So thank you for your wisdom, your time. We do have a whole nother day of this plan. I know not everyone may be here. You may be worshiping at your own church, but tomorrow we start again at 9 a.m., and we will be talking about the plague of the prosperity gospel in Sunday school. That is in Africa. And I guess you
could
do
it's not
general.
A plague in our Sunday school. It's a plague in Africa.
Be clear. Be clear in these days. We'll be continuing on with the sermon topics of running the race in morning and afternoon worship tomorrow, and so we hope that many of you will still be able to come. Our live stream has been very active today. We actually have had a bunch of people there, so hope those saints will tune in too. And brother, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Our Father, we thank you for everyone who has served us so well today. And Father, the provision of food and a clean building and sound and music. And Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Word. And Father, we would ask that you would continue to give the churches in Zambia one mind, one heart. Father, we thank you for the unity and seeing that in that unity, they are so effective in pressing ahead for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn from that. We pray that you would bless our brother's labors tomorrow, give him good rest tonight. And Father, we do pray that you would keep us healthy and whole as we seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.